This is the third in our series of messages. Two Sundays ago, we thought very clearly about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last Sunday, the theme was the resurrection from the dead of our Savior. And today our subject is the appearances of the Lord Jesus after he was raised from the dead. Now our text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I hope you'll follow along with me in the New Pew Bible there. It's on page 961. We're going to read just the first eight verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it reads like this. This is the Apostle Paul, of course, writing to the Corinthians. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, and which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, even though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also unto me." Now the apostles' grand subject in this whole chapter, 15, is resurrection. That's what he's writing about. Now why did he do that? He talks a great deal about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers. Some Corinthians obviously had a problem. I do not think that they were doubting or questioning the fact of Christ's resurrection. Don't think that was the problem. Rather, it seems that they were doubting the teaching that there would be a bodily resurrection of Christians who had died. They weren't doubting that Christians who died went to heaven. They were rather questioning whether there would really be a bodily resurrection of Christians who had died. And so to correct them, to teach them, and to encourage them, and incidentally, to do the same thing for us, the apostle begins with the absolute certainty of the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses that as the basis for our assurance that as Christ was raised from the dead, so shall we be. And notice something. You know from the stories in the Bible, when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he had a new body. He had a glorified body. He had a body that wasn't bound by the laws of physics that rule the time and space in which we live. And the assurance is that every Christian will be raised from the dead and will have a new body like unto his glorious body. That's the words of the Scripture. A body fit to live in eternity. And that's what the Apostle Paul will teach them. I could almost wish that our subject this morning was that, and that we could look more deeply into that wonderful subject. However, our subject is one that's important, okay? And it is the significance of the fact that after his resurrection, Christ appeared. Not once, many times. Not to just a couple of people, to many people. And in many different places and in different occasions. Now I have to say that I came prepared to talk a little bit about verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 15 because there's some quite challenging and interesting things in there. A couple of big words. If, unless, but I've decided as I stand here not to do that. Instead, for the sake of time, I'm going to go right to the appearances that start in verse 3 because that's my real burden to talk to you about this morning, all right? Now, so here we go. We've made it to the appearances of Christ and why they are so important. Starting in verse 3, what the apostle's doing in writing to the Corinthians is he's rehearsing for them the fundamental facts of the gospel of Christ. You saw that in starting in verse 3, when he says, here's what happened when Christ appeared. So in those verses where he's telling us that the facts of the gospel, that, one, the Lord Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture. Two, he was buried. Three, he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. And four, he appeared. It's clear that that's not a gospel sermon, all right? He's not telling the Corinthians, here's how you get saved. He's not telling them about exercising faith in Christ and confessing their sins. All of those things are very essential to obtaining eternal salvation, of course. But remember that he's writing to believers. He's writing to you and me, all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what that verse is that I just quoted, 1, 2, 3, 4, is a summary of the basic actions that God has taken in Christ to secure salvation for us. It's a record of the facts on which our salvation is based. And they are true, historical facts. They are the foundation of the gospel message. And as we shall see, here's an interesting thing. The fact of the resurrection was actually verifiable by the people who received this letter, as we shall see. It's a long time ago. We're not going to go and look. But they had a way of doing that. Now, I've said those four things that show up as the foundation for the gospel message. What God did in this world, in a time and a place, in time and space, that is the basis for our salvation. It's very interesting when you read it. And here's one reason why the appearances are important. In our English translation, which we read, the apostle talks about the crucifixion in 10 words. That's it. Now, there's lots more in the Gospels. There's all sorts of things about the crucifixion in the Bible. But here, 10 words. He speaks about the burial of the Savior in 4 words. Then he talks about the wondrous thing, the resurrection, in 13 words. And then he talks about the appearances of the Savior in our translation, if I counted right, and maybe I didn't, 56 words. More than double all the other three. That alone, I think, suggests to us that we should pay very close attention to what he is telling us here and the significance of the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I should say, I do realize that verses 3 and 4, without all the details of the appearances, just down to where he appeared onto Peter, okay? It's very likely that that was a form of very early Christian catechism. Something that people learned and repeated and told to others. The way we learn Bible verses now, remember, they didn't have a New Testament then. So I realize that it's short and pithy because it's something you could memorize, but it's still significant, I think. The detail to which Paul goes into in talking about the appearances of the Savior. Now, the list that we read certainly is not exhaustive, okay? It's more representative than exhaustive. Just think about it for a moment. He refers to the Lord appearing to Peter. You know, that's the leader of the apostles, but the one also who denied the Savior. And somewhere after his resurrection, the Lord had a private meeting with Peter. Then we're told he appeared to the 12. Well, actually, there were only 11 of them, as you know, because Judas was off the scene. But the 12 is just a standard way in the Bible of referring to the apostles of Christ. And soon the 12th one would be added. Then he appeared to 500 brethren, it said. I'm sure there were lots of ladies there too, women there too. Over 500 people all at the same time. And here's the verification. The apostle is clearly saying to the Corinthians, if you doubt, go and talk to them. Most of them are still alive. They saw him with their own eyes. You see, we've got eyewitness accounts right when the apostle is writing. And I remind you that this is not hearsay. This is not the odd witness here and there. This is multiple eyewitness testimony. And that's the kind of testimony that's acceptable in any court of law. In fact, it's the best testimony. Then Paul records that Jesus appeared to James. And that, most people think, is his brother James. Not the disciple, but his brother. And we know that interesting fact that his brothers didn't believe in him. until after the resurrection. So the Bible tells us. And finally, the apostle is able to say, because he met the risen Savior, the risen and ascended Savior from heaven on the road to Damascus, so that Paul could truthfully say, I too have seen the risen Lord. Now, we should note here that the list excludes some pretty important things, and I have no idea why, and I wouldn't even guess. But he doesn't mention the first appearance of the Lord, which was to Mary Magdalene, and to the other women who were at the tomb with them. And there were at least five women there who saw the Lord. He doesn't mention in this list the two on the road to Emmaus, and I'm glad that was read for us this morning, because it's a marvelous, marvelous story, but they don't show up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then there were the other disciples. That's all it says, the others, who were with the 12 and the two from Emmaus having their conversation, and there were others with them when the Lord appeared in their midst. All right? So there's lots and lots of appearances of the Savior. What it means is that seeing and hearing and talking to and interacting with the risen Christ was widespread, and the experience of many, many of his people. Moreover, it was easily supported and verified by eyewitnesses, if and when doubters arose. Now look, we look back over 2,000 years, and we have to realize something that's very significant. There, the realization and the conviction and the belief that Jesus was raised from the dead and that they had seen him turned a little group of frightened, terrified really, scared men and women huddling in a room with the door closed and locked because they were afraid of the authorities, and it turned them into fearless witnesses, there's the word, witnesses for Christ, who were prepared to carry out their mission of witnessing even to the point of torture and death. Nothing could budge their certainty. Nothing could budge their determination to carry out their mission to bear witness to the Lord and to his resurrection and to his saving power. Now, there have been lots of people, and there probably are still some around today, who think that the resurrection story in the Bible is just something the disciples made up, either out of wishful thinking or some sort of vague dream or maybe downright dishonesty. They made up that story, and that's where it all came from. And that's simply impossible. Simply impossible. Never mind the witnesses and their determination. Let me add a third thing. You've heard of Mr. Chuck Colson. Mr. Colson was the founder of Prison Ministries, I think it's called, yeah? Perhaps the most effective ministry in prisons to prevent what's called recidivism, the return of a released prisoner right back to jail very soon after he was let out. And of course, it's the gospel of Christ that they have been taking to prisoners. Now, before he became a Christian, Mr. Colson was something of a thug. He was one of President Nixon's cronies who tried to cover up the Watergate scandal. The Watergate thing was a burglary they had nothing to do with, but they used all the power of the government, or of that part of the government, the administration, to cover up the burglary. And of course, they got caught. And this is what Mr. Colson has said. He said, you know, when anybody tells me that the resurrection is a made-up story, that the disciples just hung in there and tried to sort of convince everybody, he said, we were six people that knew about the Watergate cover-up, just six. And as soon as the pressure came, not for death, not threatened with torture, just that the government authorities were coming down on us and we lied and we were going to face some prison, and if we tried to cover it up more, we crumbled. As soon as the pressure came on, we crumbled, and one after another, we just went pump, 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 and said, oh yeah, we did it. It's not true. We lied. He said, you know, the psychology that the disciples could ever have made it up is absolutely impossible. That's not the way the human mind can work. And it's another powerful reason, their determination and absolute conviction that they had seen the risen Lord and how they succeeded in their witness, right? At the first Christian sermon in Jerusalem, 3,000 people confessed Christ. A few days later, another 5,000. Within 25 years, there were congregations of Christians all over the Roman Empire. And it was a big empire. Within 400 years, Rome fell. And Christianity flourished. And today, in our day, I feel very confident to say there are at least, at very least, 1 billion souls in this world who right now would confess Christ as their risen Savior. All from a little huddled group, frightened by the power of the authorities. It's a wonderful thing. But you know, the key point for us this morning is not just that there were faithful eyewitnesses to Christ and to his resurrection 2,000 years ago. It's that every Christian, down through the centuries, has been given that very same role, to witness to Christ and to witness for Christ. And that includes you and me and every Christian, every follower of the Lord Jesus sitting here in the room. You know, let me remind you of something. If you're a believer this morning, you're a Christian, you trust the Lord Jesus, you're his follower, then at least a good part of the reason that you're sitting in church this morning is that somebody faithfully witnessed to you. Along the way, somebody did that. Witnessed to you about Christ, the Savior. It may have been your parents, if you're fortunate. It may have been another family member. It may have been a friend or a colleague or a fellow student who told you about the Lord Jesus and invited you to come to church and hear the gospel. It could have been, and for lots of people, it was a camp counselor. It may have just been a book that somebody wrote or a TV or radio program that somebody faithfully put together to put out the witness of the Savior. But somebody, somewhere, and probably more than one person, had a part in you hearing the gospel, and they faithfully obeyed Christ and witnessed about him to you. You are my witnesses, the Lord said to his disciples just before he ascended to heaven. Go, you are my witnesses. And the wonderful thing is, it doesn't just apply to the apostles. It doesn't just apply to the hundreds who saw the risen Christ. It certainly doesn't just apply only to those who've gone before us. It applies to us this Sunday morning, sitting in Rosemount Bible Church. It applies to you and to me and to every Christian who truly knows the Lord Jesus as Savior. That's how the witness goes on. And that's how the kingdom of Christ spreads. And that's our task. I think we're going to see, we've heard about that this morning in a wonderful way. And I think as Nick was telling us, in the weeks to come, we're going to look at the mission of the church and we're going to see that's what it is. It's to witness to Christ. There are many, many ways to witness for Christ. And we're going to think about them. But I think, you know, today, this Sunday, kind of rounds out our Easter season. Okay? For this year. Wouldn't it be a great thing if we all ended this particular Easter season in 2013 with a renewed commitment to be ready to say to the Savior, "Yes, Lord, I am your witness." And then to act on that commitment and live accordingly. Now, may the Lord help us to do just exactly that. I'm going to ask you to sing a verse of a hymn, if I may, as I close. Okay, it's 227 in the hymnal, just one verse. It is a wonderful verse, becoming one of my favorites. Lo, Jesus greets us, risen from the dead. Lovingly he greets us, scatters fear and dread. Let the church with gladness songs of triumph sing. For the Lord is risen, death has lost its sting. 227. I'm going to ask you if you'd rise in a minute, and we'll sing just verse 2, please. That's all. And then Nick will come and he'll lead us on into our communion service this morning.